As we turn to this difficult passage, let's ask God for his help, for him to work in our hearts. Father, we thank you. We thank you for our salvation in Christ, and we ask that as we look at this passage, you'll take the truths from it and seal them on our hearts, that you work in us through your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. A New York Times journalist was burgled in London. Not being satisfied with the police response, she decided to get other stories of crimes in London to show how London was a centre of minor crimes such as burglaries. The London public responded to the internet appeal with lots of stories, but they weren't seeking to proclaim how bad their city was. Instead, they responded with minor infringements of rules, social rules. One read, "Someone made eye contact with me on the tube once. The culprit is still at large, despite a massive police operation." Another said that not only had someone made eye contact, but it even then smiled to make it so much worse. Another spoke of someone standing on the left-hand side of the elevators in the tube. Another said, "A charlatan didn't have his Oyster card ready this morning before getting to the front of the underground queue." Audible tutting ensued. I guess this, you could say that I might be like that so-called charlatan on a bad day, not quite being prepared and delaying people. But others called out people on dodgy tea-making practice. One said, "While visiting an acquaintance who lives in Shepherd's Bush, she offered to make me a cup of tea. I said yes, and she put the milk in first." Another expressed horror at neighbours who left out bins for 2 days after the collection of rubbish. There are norms in society that we expect people to fulfil, however reasonably or unreasonably. Norms that we probably seek to follow ourselves. And today's passage is all about that and how they do and don't apply to Christian worship services. I'm stating where I stand on much of this passage early, as it's a passage that's been used in many different ways, including in male and female relationships in the church. Yet while obviously it does apply to this subject, and we can learn much on this from this passage, that's not the central issue here. The central issue is that Paul is dealing with how social norms apply in the gathering of the people of God, the people who believe in Jesus. The passage starts with a statement of praise. Verse 1, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teachings just as I pass them on to you." Paul praises them for following his teachings, teachings that did not originate from him, but from Scripture, from Jesus, the Word of God. Now, we don't know the areas where they did and did not follow such teachings. There were probably many areas of gathering where worshipping Jesus came out of what Paul has said. Paul's about to deal with the areas where they did not, where they went their own way and lost what Jesus had done for them. but is quick to remind them of the errors that they do and praise them for it. It's critical in our worship that we hold to Christ, and to do this, we need to follow his teachings that we have through the scriptures. Now, we need to be clear. There are many things that we have choice over, but they're things that are very definite as parts of worship services. And over the next few chapters, Paul addresses some of them. He starts in verse 3 by addressing an issue where it's not clear what they're doing and whether they're following his teachings or not. He starts in verse 3. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, and every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. The first issue that Paul's dealing with here is men and women in worship, how they should express themselves in the gathering. And Paul starts by stating that men and women were created different. You might think that that's an obvious statement. It's reflected in sport. We have men and women's teams in different sports that don't play each other, but play themselves. Whether it be cricket or football or athletics, they're divided. Men compete with men, women with women. It reflects the natural strength and power of the separate sexes. You might not realize that even in chess and bridge, you have different world championships for men and women. But even more to the point, women bear babies, men do not. It's obvious men and women are different, and to some extent, our society today acknowledges this. Although this has got more limited with transgender issues and also with relationships between people of the same sex, Paul goes back to creation, to how we're created, to show this. It's also worth noting at this stage that there are many different interpretations of what head means in verse 3, including authority and including which came first. Here, I'm not going to go into detail over whether authority particularly applies here. And also, in what way? As this does not really apply to the topics in this passage. It may do so later in 1 Corinthians. And I think there are some things that we can actually pull off some of what's said here. But I think without going into the realms of authority and in what ways that might or might not apply, there are still multiple things that can be said. First, it's clear that Paul is saying men and women are created different. Secondly, he's saying that this can and should at times be reflected in the gathering of God's people. Thirdly, Paul in Galatians makes clear there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. When we're reading this passage, we have to be clear. men and women have the same importance before Jesus. We're heirs together. And actually, in this passage, Paul does go on to point this out very clearly. Fourthly, Paul is giving women rights here in worship to participate actively, something they would not have had in Jewish culture. Paul's clearly stating that both men and women can pray and prophesy. As we go on in 1 Corinthians, it becomes clear later that what Paul means by prophesy here is to speak into the church and people's lives, saying what, or trying to understand what God wants to say for them. And we see this happening in the New Testament, in Acts 21, where Philip has four daughters who were prophetesses. And we ought to say, in our church, we reflect this by having both men and women pray in services. What we don't do is follow rules about covering the head that Paul lays out here. Now, while I know that some churches do follow this, I really think that they're missing the point of the passage and how it fits with the cultural norms of the day. There are actually two sides to this. Firstly, when men prayed to the Roman gods, it had become fashionable for them to pull up their togas over their heads. Paul's clearly pushing back on this. He's saying we're created for relationship with God. He's actually going on to push creation, and in creation, man was created in the image of God. Adam and Eve in the garden had no need to cover themselves in relating to God. And I ought to point out, no need for head coverings. Secondly, with women, in the culture of the day, women having their heads covered was a mark of who they were. The people who went around in public with heads uncovered were the prostitutes, the lowest women in society. Shaving off all people's hair was a mark, in a sense, of them being shamed. Heads being covered were saying they were of higher status than the bottom rungs of society. At the time, the meetings where Christians gathered were in homes, but they were open to outsiders. As such, they were not the home situations where women could remove veils among friends, among family. In addition to this, Christian meetings were regular, unlike pagan worship, and it varied according to the governor as to whether they were covered under the law for this. Gallio had said they were part of Judaism and therefore have permission for regular worship meetings. As like the Jews, they met weekly, but other governors could take a different viewpoint. So they had to be concerned how they would be seen by the authorities, who had sent messengers around to see what was going on. And the word for angels was also the word used to describe these messengers. It's highly possible that that's what's meant here. But even if it means angels, in a society where women's heads were normally covered, in specific environments, it still makes sense. Paul goes on from this to point out that in Christ, men and women are interdependent. Verse 11, he says, in the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. He's emphasizing that before God, men and women both have relationship with him. That it is not one is more important than the other, but both are a part of God's plans and will be members of God's kingdom. Before returning to the issue at hand, verse 30, judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Paul says we should judge for ourselves. And he goes on to define what was disgraceful in the society at the time and how in the gathering Christians should be mindful of this. It's actually clear here that Paul's talking about how the services should fit in the social norms at the time and not outrage people for no reason. During COVID, it's many of these principles that we followed. As much as gathering every week should be something as a church, as members of God's people, we should be absolutely committed to. We submitted to the government that was doing the best to save as many people as possible during the pandemic and tried to find other means of staying together. When we talk about head coverings for women, there's no need in the society today. And in fact, they can be incredibly unhelpful, as they can communicate that the church, rather than being relevant to the world today, is a throwback to ancient times and put people off. It's also clear, as the following verses show, that Paul considered this a relatively minor issue compared to many at Corinth. Verse 17, he says, in the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. Paul, who's totally committed to Christian gatherings, is suggesting that elements of the meetings speak of the world of disunity. Elements of the meetings were totally unhelpful. And he promptly goes on to get to the critical elements that need changing. There are divisions in the gathering. Now, we see divisions in society. We've seen a lot of divisions in political parties over recent years. Many prime ministers such as Abbott, Rudd, Gillard and Turnbull voted out of office by their own party. Not creating an impression of a unified party, but the leadership elections would determine who had the approval of the MPs to lead the party. But in Corinth, people are seeking to show how they have God's approval and demonstrating it through their wealth, rather than looking are after those who have less. Verse 20. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? These are clear divisions between haves and have-nots, divisions that we see in the world, where some beg while others live in mansions. The same's true in Corinth, where having was a badge of honour to be displayed to others who did not have and would be shamed for that. But Paul is saying such divisions are not acceptable in the church. We have to seek the good of others rather than worry about our status. We have to love others rather than be proud. We have to be unified in Christ and love each other. And that such divisions are especially not acceptable around the Lord's Supper, where we're reminded of, it's a sign of what Christ has done, but it's also a time where God seals the truths of it on our hearts. The truths of the death and resurrection of Jesus. The truths that Jesus died to take God's anger for all the times we go our own way, for all the times we reject or ignore God. That Jesus paid the price for this so that we might have restored relationship with God, that we might share in Jesus' resurrection and have life for eternity with him. Therefore, our attitudes need to be acceptable to God when we do this. We need to be loving one another rather than having divisions between us. That's why we have warnings before we take communion, to make sure our hearts are right before God and there are no divisions with others. Warnings that are taken from this passage. Verse 27 reads, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. Here, Paul is saying there are consequences to not relating to others, as per Jesus' instruction to love one another. It's why giving communion to a divided church would be totally inappropriate. You need to sort out relationships first. Teach people to love. That's actually why in communion services in Scotland were every 3 months. Not because people wanted communion services to be that rare, but because there were so few people to go around and explain to people what was needed for communion services, that they felt that it was necessary to only give the services every 3 months, because otherwise people would eat and drink of it inappropriately. They sought to teach a care for each other to avoid divisions. And our meetings need to reflect this. They need to reflect this care, this waiting. That we're all sons and daughters of God, and our need to love, encourage, rebuke, and care for one another. I think the other thing that stands out in this passage, we need to cater for outsiders. work as far as is possible within the boundaries of the norms of society when doing this, but central to this is how we relate to each other. That it's in this unity we express our relationship with God and enjoy the benefits of it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that we can come before you as a congregation that knows your love, the love you show us in Christ. Help that to us to express that in our relationships, to grow us as a church, and to get to know more and more of you. Jesus' name, Amen.